Welcome to the Equipping Webinar, where we connect discipleship, theology, and apologetics to everyday life.
Welcome to the May 2017 Equipping Webinar. My name is Nathan. I'm the Director of Equipping and Apologetics here at Watermark Community Church, and I get the privilege to be the host of this. And my co-host to my left is Nika Spaulding.
Glad to be here, friends. Excited for today's webinar.
And then to my right is Sylvia Bateman, the moderator of your questions. So welcome, Sylvia. Appreciate you being here.
Yeah, looking forward to y'all's questions and interrupting Nathan and Nika, as always.
Sylvia's favorite thing. And then we're really blessed to have Dr. Russell Moore on this webinar with us. And he is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, and is definitely a guy that is engaging in a lot of these issues that we're talking about today, and we're really blessed to have him on here. So, Dr. Moore, welcome.
Oh, it's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So, Dr. Moore has written a book called Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. And a lot of times when we think about cultural engagement, especially in an ever-changing world where a lot of seemingly at least like major issues are kind of always on the news, and we're having conversations with our friends about them, and in the age of social media, it's popping up as well. That can be really confusing to try to figure out, like, hey, how do I accurately represent Jesus to a world that's causing me to scratch my head? And I want to do that with faithfulness, but sometimes, you know, I may say something that ends up having an adverse effect, or not saying anything at all, and then, you know, what's going on? And so I would recommend his book Onward to you. He addresses these things, I think, in a really insightful way that's easy to read. And so I would encourage you to pick that up and move through that. Let's just launch right into the topic at hand today. And I think before we get into some of the ways that we engage culture, it's extremely important that we set a foundation for thinking about who and what we're trying to represent to culture, because a lot of times there can be some confusion around this. So Dr. Moore, why don't you unpack for us, what is the kingdom of God? How do you see that people typically think about the kingdom of God? And then how would you encourage people as they're thinking about cultural engagement to think about the kingdom?
Well, I think a lot of times when people think of the kingdom of God, they think either of heaven, the afterlife, what happens to us after we die, or they think of the kingdom of God in terms of just an abstract way of talking about whatever the church is doing. So we're building the kingdom. So they think about it in really programmatic sorts of terms, which is not the way that the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Mm. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God. Really, I think the best definition of the kingdom of God is found in the prayer that Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. So it's biblically not just the idea that God is king in the sense that God is God and God is creator, although that's certainly true. It's that God's will is being done. And so where the kingdom is where God is actually ruling. And that's what Jesus came to do, was to reestablish the rule of God through a human ruler. So we within the church are living right now in the time between the times, which means that the kingdom has come in Jesus. We're experiencing the kingdom together within the church. Jesus is establishing his rule over us. And yet the kingdom is not yet here in all of its fullness, which is why Romans 8, for instance, teaches us to be the people who groan with the creation around us. We look around and realize that we're not in a world that's being ruled the way that Jesus would have it to be ruled yet. And so that is kind of like, and my mother is a kindergarten teacher, and sometimes she will have kids who are in her class who've come out of really, really dysfunctional or even abusive sorts of homes. And with kids like that, one of the first things you have to do is to teach them what normal is. Mm-hmm. And to teach them this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Because if you don't, then what's going to happen is those kids are going to grow up and relive whatever it is that, that they've lived through, because they just think this is just the way you're supposed to act. So if you have violence in the home, you continue that. If you have infidelity or whatever it is. And one of the first things you have to do is say, hey, this isn't the way that people are meant to live. Kingdom defines that for us. So we're able to say, we're able to be have redefined for us what normal is in a way that we realize that everything we've ever known is really abnormal. And so that enables us to start to follow Jesus.
Yeah, we see that so much in the book of Matthew. And yeah, I've heard somebody say we should probably quit calling God's kingdom the upside down one and really call this world the upside down one. And he comes in and makes it right side up. But there's such the contrast between the heavenly kingdom and then sort of the kingdoms that we identify here. And I say that because I think too, I get that. I ask that question a lot. And most of the responses I get are, what is the kingdom I hear? Oh, it's heaven. The second one I hear is any country that's aligning itself with God's will, aka America. And I just a little bit of restraint on my part. And one of the things I love about your book is you talk about, rather than applying, you know, some of those blessings from the kingdom that we see in the Bible, we really should look at the kingdom as a colony here on earth, that colony being the church. And so why don't you unpack that for us?
Yeah, I think sometimes what people do is to take some of the promises of the Old Testament and to directly apply them either to themselves individually or to their country in a way that really does damage to the biblical witness. Then that's what the prosperity gospel does, for instance. So you listen to a prosperity gospel teacher on television. And what that person wants to do is to take the blessings that God is promising for obedience in the Old Testament. Your crops will thrive. You will live long upon the earth. He wants to bypass Jesus and apply those directly to you. Hmm. So if you're obedient, then you're going to have a lot of money. And if you're obedient, then you're gonna have a lot of physical wellness and those sorts of things. When the New Testament applies those promises to Israel for obedience to Jesus, because the Romans 1-3 is showing us it's only the law keepers who inherit the promises of God, and there are no law keepers.
That's the problem, is I've never been obedient a day in my life without Jesus.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so sometimes people do the same thing with their countries. And so they'll take promises that God has made to Israel, for instance, and then they apply them to, say, the United States of America, and say, well, what we need is if we just have good moral values in the United States, then God's going to bless the United States. When in reality, God's defined for you what Israel is. It's the people who are in covenant with him, and that doesn't apply to the United States of America.
Right. Typically, when I hear the kingdom of God, and I'm going to unpack this whole idea of just heaven for a minute, because I think a lot of times what people mean when they say heaven is kind of this like ethereal sky palace, you know, where people float around and
we go
sing. And they sing, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, like forever, you know, and it's shoot Cupid arrows at each other and stuff like that. And I think, so there's this term that I think Daryl Miller was the first one to use it. It's called evangelical Gnosticism. And there's the Gnostics were this early Christian cult kind of heresy that where everything was like spiritual only was good. And there was definitely a dismissive of the material world. And I think we see that almost pretty similarly today when people think about the kingdom. And I think that that reductionism of bringing the kingdom down to just a spiritual reality only that doesn't really work itself out in the material world or in the physical world can be really, it hamstrings us as Christians. And so I'd love to hear your thoughts on how do you help correct that and paint a picture of the fuller definition of the kingdom of God.
Well, I think one of the things that we ought to do is even deal with the sort of language that we use. So if we think of, for instance, an afterlife, I mean, think about what that word actually means. It's kind of like what would happen if you referred to your marriage, if you're married, as your afterlove.
Yeah. It's not gonna go over well.
No, it wouldn't go over well. And so the idea that your afterlife really betrays what I think a lot of us tend to think, which is that our life is what we're living right now. Mm-hmm. And then what we have coming to us later is good because it's not hell, but it's still reflecting backward on the life we live right now. So it's kind of like an endless high school reunion.
High school reunion. That's, I think, purgatory.
Yeah. But I mean, you think about a high school reunion can be fun for an hour or two, because you're getting with people and you're saying, hey, remember when we did so-and-so and such and such? You remember whatever happened to so-and-so? And we're thinking about all of those things that happened in the past. I think a lot of people think of what's waiting for them as that kind of thing, a looking backward, which means that you sort of, what happens is people get this idea that they have to have a bucket list, whether they, whether they articulate that or not, they've got a bucket list of things that they really got to accomplish or experience. And if they don't, and none of us do, it leads to a great sense of disappointment and a lack of purpose. Whereas if we understand, though, what the kingdom of God is about, then that means that everything that we're living through right now is just an internship for what Jesus has for us. And what he has for us is, he says, to be joint heirs and to rule and to reign with him. So we're actually being prepared right now through all of these things that we tend to think are accidents and people we run into and sufferings that we have and jobs that we take. We think that those things are all accidental, when in reality, it's God preparing us for something that he hasn't told us about yet, because we wouldn't really be able to understand it or comprehend it if he did.
Yeah, that brings up a good point too about that. If we understood the kingdom like that, then that would really shape our values now. Because suddenly, if we're preparing for a kingdom whose king is both just and loving and righteous, and sort of those qualities are gonna persist on into eternity, where we will be co-heirs, where we will be a part of a just system, a righteous system, a loving system, we would value and seek to create those systems now. And so can you just speak to how we can inform our values in light of a fuller understanding of the kingdom?
Several years ago, I was reading this leadership book by a completely secular non-Christian person, and he's just giving tips for how people ought to get ahead in the corporate world. And one of the things he said is, always be nice to the interns. And it wasn't a moral.
Dr. Moore, we have an intern in the room, so just be careful. We're not planning to be nice to him.
Okay. So. Be nice to him. Because the book says the reason for that is because you don't know if these interns aren't going to ultimately end up being your supervisors.
Yeah. He's dropping the mic over there.
Yeah. Well, I think there's actually, the guy didn't intend it, but I think there's a biblical parallel there, because you think of what James 2, for instance, is teaching, in which James writes to churches and says, you say to the rich person who's dressed really well, you come sit up here, and you say to the poor person, you stand back there. And he says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And so if we really understand what the kingdom is about, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last, then we're going to have a different understanding of who matters. Than what the rest of the world does. And so when the rest of the world tends to tell us the people who really matter are the people who are useful in the way that we define usefulness, or powerful or attractive, the way that we define all of those things right now, if you don't understand sort of the long-term vision of the kingdom of God, then we're going to adopt those sorts of ways of looking at people and ways of measuring whether or not we've really succeeded in life in a way that ultimately is going to turn us into mean and disappointed sorts of people. Whereas if we really do think that that what's waiting for us is our actual life, and this is just training for that, then we start to recognize, hey, that hotel maid who doesn't speak English very well, But she follows Christ. She's a future queen of the universe.
Yeah.
And we treat her that way. Or the kid in our congregation with Down syndrome that the outside world would say, why is he even here? Why was he not aborted? Our response is not just to say, hey, we're glad he's here because we're kind people and this is a charity project. No, this is a future joint heir with Christ, ruler of the universe, and we treat him with that kind of dignity. So we have to sort of constantly be reminding ourselves, wait a minute, the world we're in right now isn't normal, and we have a different set of principles that we're following.
I love the C.S. Lewis quote where he just says, you've never met a mere mortal. That there's
exactly.
Every single person that you are encountering is either one, a son or daughter of God, depending on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, or someone who is caught in the grips of the enemy who needs to be rescued from that. And so,
exactly.
I think if you have that perspective, then these seemingly random acts that we try so hard to make sense of, all of a sudden, in viewed in that way, become, like you said, a training ground, he's serious when he says in 2 Corinthians 3, like, you are being transformed into the image of Jesus with ever increasing glory, you know, and that's by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And everything that happens, all raw data is useful to Jesus through his Spirit to continue to train you to be the type of person who would rule in his kingdom. So yeah, that's really good, man.
So in addition to the word kingdom sort of being one of those words that you could throw out and ask for a definition and get many back, I think the word culture is also one of those. The only thing I know about culture is it's bad and I'm supposed to stay away from it, but maybe Dr. Moore, you could unpack that a little bit more for us. What is culture?
Yeah, I think sometimes Christians, when they talk about the culture, what they mean by that is the bad world out there. When in reality, we don't really have a culture. We have multiple cultures around us all the time. And every group of people operates with at least one culture. So a church has a culture. A small group within that church has a culture. A neighborhood has a culture. And so we're operating with all sorts of cultures around us. And I think what we mean by culture, you know, you think of the connection between the word culture and the word cultivate. The way that human beings operate together with all of the assumptions, spoken and unspoken, that come with that. Mm-hmm. And so what a culture essentially does is a culture defines for you who's in and who's out. You can see that in a high school. You've got the athletes, and then you've got the chess club, and then you've got the band, and you've got, you know, different ways that people are sort of finding their niches, who's our people and who's not our people. And then what are the things that we care about? Hmm. And a culture helps to create that. And a culture can do that for good, or a culture can do that for bad. Or a culture can do that in ways that are neutral, that are neither good nor bad. The problem comes when we don't recognize the way that we're being shaped and formed by culture. I'm standing here against the culture as though they're outside of the culture. Yeah. That's dangerous.
Yeah. So I'm hearing you say that people tend to look at culture as one kind of united thing that has kind of a life of its own, and we're trying to in some way like manipulate that thing to make it probably honestly look more like us. What I hear you saying is no, there are multiple cultures all in the same room together that are really competing for space in a lot of ways, and that the tendency we have is to look at other cultures as the things that we'll rail against and talk about them.
Yeah.
And a lot of times caricature them because we don't understand them and paint a false picture. It's like a straw man. You build up this false picture and then beat it with a stick, but at the same time fail to realize that we are a part of our culture ourselves, that is also needs to be formed and needs to be critically examined. And I think that a lot of times, like you said, I mean, what we fail to do, we'll witness to people on the outside, but when it comes to preaching the truth to ourselves, a lot of times we fall short of that.
We fall short of that, and Jesus does the exact opposite.
Right.
Everywhere in the New Testament. So Jesus is just very gentle with the people who are clearly on the outside, including people who are involved in some really, really awful things. But he's really sharp with the people who are on the inside, the people who set themselves up as being God's people. And that continues on through the rest of the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's not those on the outside that I judge, it's those who are on the inside. Mm-hmm. Well, what we want to do is to flip that around and say the things that are here among us are the things that we either don't talk about or we talk about really carefully and sensitively, but the things that are on the outside, the sins or the cultures that least tempt us, those are the things that we're going to just rail about, because we're not really trying to correct anything. We're just trying to identify who we are.
Mm. Yeah. Dr. Moore, I've heard you talk about this before, and I think it takes a lot of courage, honestly, because it's a lot easier for a pastor who's got to keep, you know, rears in the pews in some ways to. There's a uniting factor when you rail against the culture that people can rally behind, and then it becomes a lot more tender and delicate when you look inward. And yet, I mean, we see in Jesus this example of that, which I think is I've always appreciated about your ministry is just the call for pastors and leaders to continue to do that. So I'm grateful for that. So if that's our understanding of kingdom, right? There's this colony, this church that through the blood of Christ is able to do kingdom work here. And then there's these cultures that we're engaging with that can be both neutral, positive, negative. How do we do that? How do we engage in culture, you know, as a kingdom? What does that look like?
Well, I think one of the ways that we do that is by consciously living out a different way among ourselves, which means that we start thinking through, hey, what are the ways that the culture has really shaped our minds? So the Romans 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. I have to ask, how has that happened? And so I think that most of the time, the difficult parts for us when it comes to that really aren't sort of the big moral questions as much as they are those little assumptions that we never think about at all. So, for instance, a lot of times you will have Christians or ministries that will really celebrate celebrities who come to Christ. Mm-hmm. I had a guy who's a really well-known figure in American life who had become a Christian, and he wasn't telling anybody. And at first I thought, you know, this is kind of ashamed of the gospel kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
But then he said, I don't want to tell anybody. He said, because I know if I announce that I've become a Christian, I'm immediately going to be trotted out there by Christians. Yeah. I'm going to have to define something that I don't even know how to define.
Yeah.
We tend to parade those people out. And obviously it's revealing of what we value, you know.
Yeah, we want a winner on our team.
We live in a celebrity culture. And while we rail against the bad part of it, we're also exhibiting the same type of behavior, you know, at the same time. So.
Yeah. Dr. Moore, obviously through the book of Acts, you see Paul speaking to different groups, and sort of the message that I've been taught several times is sort of this contextualization of the message, depending on if he's speaking to Jews or the Athenians. And I've heard you talk about, though, Paul continued to keep it strange, though, to keep it weird, to continue to put at the forefront of being in the kingdom means we talk about a carpenter who became God, which is pretty odd for the world. And so why don't you unpack for us just the necessity to continue to be set apart, I guess, for a better word?
Yeah, I think people misuse, especially Acts 17, and think that what's happening is that Paul is trying to find this point of neutral common ground with the world on the outside, and trying to sort of make Christianity palatable to people, when in reality, what Paul does when he contextualizes, and what Jesus does when he contextualizes, is the exact opposite. What Paul wants to make sure is that people are offended, but that they're offended by the right things. So if you look at Acts 17, Paul is talking about, Paul does come and start talking about the temple to the unknown God and those sorts of things, but he's there because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And what Paul does when he comes in is not to say, hey, look, we all really believe the same sorts of things, and I'm not saying anything that's all that disturbing. He does the opposite and comes in and says, not even you believe the things that you're saying, because I've listened to your poets and so forth. And so I think that, you know, a way that we do that is we pay attention to the cultures that are around us and the cultural artifacts that are around us in order to say to people, now, wait a minute. It doesn't seem to me, for instance, when you say that human beings are just a cosmic accident, and that we're just genes replicating one another, that doesn't seem to be what you're saying in your love songs. It seems to be something more than that.
Yeah,
I think that's what goes on in the book of Acts.
In talking about embodying the kingdom to engage the culture, well, let's talk about it in a negative sense first, and then we'll talk about it in a positive sense. So what are some of the ways that as you've looked at, the last 100 years, of evangelicalism that you've seen us embody the kingdom in not helpful ways?
I think one of those ways is with a kind of nationalism that identifies middle class American culture with the kingdom of God. In all sorts of ways that are unintentional. Mm-hmm. I think another way that we've done that is again by not talking about the sorts of patterns that we get in that if we were to raise them are going to be disturbing to people. So there are a number of examples of that. I mean, one of them has to do with racism in American culture, not only in the slaveholding era and Jim Crow era, but right now. Mm-hmm. Another has to do with the divorce culture. And so you can just trace the way that evangelical churches have preached and taught about divorce over the span of the 20th century. And it changes exactly with how many people in our congregations are divorced.
Yeah.
So I saw something the other day about in the 1960s when the House of Lords in England was dealing with the question of homosexuality, and they passed a homosexual sort of a reform on their homosexuality laws. And someone said, well, we've got this law about the mistreatment of badgers in hunting, and how come we couldn't get that passed when we could get this passed? And the response from someone was, well, there aren't as many badgers in the House of Lords. And I think that's really true in our churches when it comes to the issue of divorce. It's not that we have said, wait a minute, the way we've been talking about divorce is biblically wrong. Although in many cases it was. Mm-hmm. It was too judgmental. It didn't give people a way out of those situations. But it was because I've got too many people in my congregation that I really don't want to talk about this issue at all. Mm-hmm. And long term, that really hurts, because if people think, I can't trust you to tell me what you really think, then you're going to lose credibility and respect of those people.
Yeah.
And so it's in the long term, even better if people say, hey, I don't agree with you on this, but I know that A, you love me, and B, you're not trying to spin me. You're really telling me what you actually believe. Long term, I actually think that even at the pragmatic level, that's better.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, I think that's so true. Even what we're seeing in one of the conversations we have around here a lot, just millennials and why we're so messed up. And I feel like I'm flying the flag of our defense a lot. But I think that's one of the things I've consistently told people is just, I think millennials, the ones that are returning to churches are returning to church where they feel like there's authenticity and integrity where, hey, I may not see eye to eye with you on some of these ethical issues, but I believe that you're not lying to me. And I think that that is going to be a huge earmark for churches in the future, just to go, I don't feel like I'm being sold something that you don't even believe. I need to, what do you actually believe? And then we can deal with our differences and our disagreements, but let's have an honest conversation. I think that's so helpful. So that's sort of in the past, but Dr. Moore, one of the things that you've done well is you've just had in some ways a prophetic voice of looking down the road and anticipating things the churches are going to run up against. And so what do you see as pitfalls that we should be cautious of that we could run into in the next 100 years?
Well, the main thing that that keeps me up at night is technology. And so when I think about what's happening technologically, both for good and for ill, but the bad part of it is I really don't think we're thinking through this stuff very well. So, I mean, for instance, right now I've got kids in our neighborhood who are the only kids that don't have iPhones with unrestricted internet access. And it's not that that all of these kids are sort of being raised by atheist parents. Some of them are, but a lot of them are being raised by parents who are sheltering them in all sorts of ways, and even will sometimes think that I am not sheltering my children enough, because, you know, we'll have conversations about various things that are going on, and, you know, I had someone say, I can't believe that you let your kids watch The Flash. When there are some conversations that come up on The Flash that sometimes are sort of culturally out there. And my response is to say, I think that's great. It gives me the opportunity to talk with my kids confidently about that. But I would never allow my children to be in the sort of technological space and world that would destroy someone. And so I think the fact that we're just not thinking through and we're not having those conversations about technology is going to be really difficult when we move forward into a world where we're going to have to be dealing with artificial intelligence. We're going to be having to deal with a lot of things that if I were to say them right now would sound like scary science fiction sorts of scenarios. But if you don't have a good set of intuitions about what it means to be human, and then you're going to have problems. So, I mean, you think about the way that iPhone addiction, social media addiction, is such a problem for almost everybody to some degree or other right now. Well, what's going to happen when social media isn't something that is outside of you, but something that is actually hardwired to you? I mean, Facebook is working on technology right now for people to be able to read through their skin. You know, there are all sorts of ways that technology is being brought into the human person. So what then happens to the way that you see the world and the way that you understand what it means to be lonely, or the way you understand what it means to be connected? I think there'll be a lot of really, really terrifying sorts of challenges. And I'm not all that optimistic that we're ready to handle those, because I look at, for instance, the way that we're dealing with porn, and we're not doing very well. Well, porn is becoming increasingly not just visual, but engaging with all of the senses in a way that when you move into the sort of alternative realities that we could be being coming down the road, we just don't know what that's going to look like.
Right.
My poor mom, she can't even do self-checkout at Walmart. She's going to get left behind in the dust.
Well, that's right. And even more so, if you think about, for instance, driverless cars that are coming down the pike very soon. And when you have such a significant number of men who earn their living driving, either as truck drivers or as UPS drivers or as Uber drivers or cab drivers. That sort of sudden end to that kind of thing means that we potentially could have a lot of churches that suddenly see many of their men unemployed. And I mean, one of the things that I think we ought to have learned by now is that if you have men who don't have a sense of vocation, then unless they're extraordinarily mature and have an identity in Christ, you're going to see a lot of problems coming out of that.
Yeah.
And so we have to be ready.
Yeah, it was funny. I'm a so before I worked here, I was actually in the Army and was an infantry officer there. And the military is set up where, like, when you're like on all the time, and you deploy and you constantly got a job to do. But when you're off, you're like totally off, you know. And it was funny because we used to joke as leaders that it was like, hey, we have to give Joe. We just, you know, we refer to kind of lower enlisted guys as Joe, like GI Joe, you know. We'd be like, man, you have got to get Joe. You have to give Joe something to do, because if you don't give him something to do, you end up with. And I mean, you see it firsthand. It's like it just breaks out into all kinds of chaos. So I'm identifying with what you're saying, because you're like, hey, if we're not engaging and having these, you know, kind of roles that people are used to, and that shifts and even shifts very suddenly, then all of a sudden you have guys left with nothing and trying to reeling in such a way that they're trying to figure out, like, what do I do, that pushes them into spaces that they don't know how to deal with. And what you're left with is a lot of chaos.
You know?
Well, and you have to have those conversations ahead of time.
Right. Yep.
So it's kind of like when I'm preparing couples for marriage, one of the things I say is think about the sorts of problems that you're having in your marriage and talk about those things at a good time, when you're having a date night and everything's going well. And nobody wants to do that, because why do you want to ruin this wonderful dinner? But if you do that at that point, though, you can get ready for the sorts of bad times in a way that can help you to navigate through that. And I think the same thing is true culturally. We can't just address these things when they're immediately on us and we're dealing with the wreckage. We have to start talking about it beforehand and getting people. I mean, that's what Jesus did for us. I mean, John 14 through 16, he says, I'm telling you all this stuff ahead of time so that you'll know when it happens, you won't freak out.
Right.
And you'll know that I'm here with you. I think that's important.
Yeah. You manage expectations.
So let's switch gears. Those are the pitfalls. And I think that's so helpful. But let's talk about sort of the positives then, because I do think there are great opportunities for them to inform political and social action. And so, Dr. Moore, we know through the election cycle you got to talk about every controversial thing on the planet. So we thought maybe we'd give you a chance to talk about something that you actually enjoy talking about, which is adoption. So how does adoption play into this kingdom work?
Well, the Bible tells us to care for widows and orphans in their distress, and to care for those who are vulnerable. And one of the things that I've sort of found when it comes to orphans and then when it comes to vulnerable women is that sometimes we're reluctant to do that because we think that we're going to be bringing a lot of risk on ourselves. And we are. Anytime that you're dealing with people who have been through some sort of trauma, you're bringing risk upon yourself. But if we learn in the church what it means to be family, then that's going to inform the way that we receive orphans and the way that we participate in the foster care system and the way that we care for unwed mothers and so forth. And it works the other way, too. So I found that churches that have really done well with having an adoption culture, having a foster care culture, having an orphan care culture, one of the things that they learn to do is to be able to patiently bear with the sorts of challenges that those kids have. So you have a church that knows how to deal with a kid with fetal alcohol syndrome, as my kids that we adopted had. Those churches that learn that are actually going to be better at being able to do evangelism and discipleship, because it's not just fetal alcohol syndrome. I mean, we have to deal with all of the stuff mm-hmm. that we're all bringing into the church mm-hmm. From all of the things that we've been through and we're going through. And when the Bible commands us to bear one another's burdens, that's what we have to do. And a lot of times churches learn that as they're working through an orphan culture.
Another one in getting down to the bare bones, a lot of times people are dealing with in practical ways that we see around here a lot are just trying to navigate the area of sexual issues. So specifically, mm-hmm. I'm thinking about in our culture today, if you speak out on gender identity in any kind of way, I mean, that's very taboo right now. And so how as a Christian, you obviously like I'm thinking about the person who's like, hey, you know, my cousin is a transgender, and do I call him by him, or do I use her, or do I, you know, what? How do I handle that to represent Christ, but also to engage this effectively?
Well, I think what people want is here's sort of an index card that's got the this is how you handle all of those situations in a
way. You have those for us? Yeah, we'll even buy them if you've got them.
You need to publish that. Come on, man. Let's go.
In a way that will make us be both faithful to Christ and invulnerable to the charge of bigotry. Mm. And that doesn't exist. And the reason it doesn't exist is for a lot of reasons. I mean, one of them is when it comes to these questions of gender identity and sexual orientation and so forth, if we're the kind of people who are driven by the kingdom and by the gospel rather than by our culture war freakouts, mm-hmm. then we're not going to be surprised that people have different sorts of vulnerabilities. Mm-hmm. So the transgender person who says to you, hey, I feel alienated from who I am biologically as a man or as a woman, that really shouldn't surprise us,
right?
Because all of us are alienated in some way or other mm-hmm. from who we've been created to be. So I think that's part of it. The other part of it is you have to understand, where am I in this conversation with this person that I'm trying to be a witness for Christ to? And so there are going to be different sorts of obstacles. So you may have one person who the obstacle is that this person is confused about what the Bible teaches about what it means to be created male and female. Well, in that case, you've got to sort of lead with what it means to be a creature and that our maleness and our femaleness, that these aren't self-created, but they're God-created. We have to lead with that. You may have somebody else, though, that fully knows what a Christian view of gender is, but who thinks that means that you see him or her as a freak, mm-hmm. And that you think that the gospel doesn't apply to this person. In that case, what you've got to lead with is Jesus is not surprised or shocked by you,
right.
And neither am I. And nobody expects that you're going to immediately come to Christ and then turn into, whatever the full cultural stereotype of manhood or womanhood is. Mm-hmm. And so it really does depend on what sort of thing, what the problem is for people. And I mean, that applies really to everything. Mm-hmm. So some people will say, well, how do you deal with a person who's had an abortion? Well, some of the people that I deal with who've had abortions, not most of them, but some of them have the idea, anybody that would infringe on my personal autonomy and my reproductive choice is wrong. And so I come in and lead with the vulnerable unborn children and those sorts of things. Most of the people, though, that I'm dealing with who've had abortions have the opposite problem. They think this is so shameful and so secret that if anybody knew about it, they would reject me mm-hmm. and there is no forgiveness for me.
Right.
Well, that's spiritual warfare, too. And in that case, you lead with, no, Jesus is there in the worst time in your life. And is still inviting you to come into his life. So I think you have to gauge that depending on where you see the particular obstacle to the gospel in that person's life.
Yeah. So I lead our apologetics ministry here at Watermark, and we do this all the time. People will come in, and I mean, just last week, a girl came in who's very wounded and probably would fit the stereotype of someone that a Christian would look at, and you know, she was kind of the embodiment of everything that we rail against, you know, and mm-hmm. she came in and was basically expecting. She even said, "What do I need to do to clean my life up so that I can be acceptable to God?" So there are, you know, because she's been living and again, she's been passed along in all these different subcultures that are, you know, kind of fighting for space and was confused. And so you don't engage someone like that. That's not a discipleship issue. Primarily, that's a clarification of the gospel and an evangelism question. Hey, you need to engage with Jesus who offers the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then we can talk about what does it look like to follow Jesus in a Jesus kind of way. And a lot of times I see people make the mistake because they invert that. Even people well-intended are trying to get people to change without addressing the root issue of who do you say that I am? You know, that Jesus is asking people.
It's almost as if you two subscribe to this idea that the Holy Spirit will lead us in our conversations. It's kind of crazy.
Well, I think the other thing is, too, that sometimes in our churches, what people have seen is that very thing.
Yeah.
Unintentionally, but communicated in that you need to have yourself cleaned up. So the very people that we have up forward, I actually think so much would be done with the gospel if we allowed the risk of people who would stand up and say, I believe in Christ. I'm a man who feels like a woman, and I'm going to follow Jesus. But that means that every day I'm in this sort of internal conflict, mm-hmm. and I need the rest of the congregation to be with me, or the person to get up and say, "Hey, I was addicted to heroin. Mm-hmm. I'm still addicted to heroin. Yep. I'm still being drawn toward heroin, and I need all of you to hold me accountable and to help me." And we're afraid to do that because we're afraid that people will say, "Oh my word, this church is falling apart." When in reality, what people see is, wait a minute, this church is actually for people who are sinners. I think that would be a huge step forward.
I think too that so getting back to that girl, we engaged her with the love of God and she walked away and said, "Hey, this for the very first time in my life, I don't feel judged by Christians." And that was a really powerful moment in that. I think a lot of times too, getting kind of full circle back around to the kingdom, because our kingdom image is off. And also because a lot of us take on this like savior complex where Jesus has died and spilt his blood to forgive my sins, but it's my job to bring in the kingdom. Then we fight for these things in ways where we expect people and even will try to force people to move along their journey of discipleship at a faster pace than is actually going on. And I think
pace than we do.
And so we hold people to a different standard, and because we failed to recognize that Jesus is the king, that his spirit indwells and empowers us, and his spirit is the one who is bringing
about
transformation, and that it's our job to be patient and agree with that process, not try to get our way into it and manipulate it along.
Sylvia, I think you had a question.
Yeah, we had an interesting thought and question come in from one of our webinar attendees. It says, "I'm interested in your thoughts concerning the popularity of the retro interest. Is this a yearning to go back to a simpler time? Is there a yearning to move away from the technology age? And if so, how would you respond?"
I do think that there is a couple of things. I mean, on the one hand, there's a nostalgia in American life that wants to say, if we could just get back to some golden age, then everything would be okay. And I think that is a form of idolatry and a misunderstanding of what the gospel is, what our mission is. But beyond that, though, I do think that there is a sense of people who are exhausted by their technological lives, and who are wanting something that is deeper than that and realer than that.
Yeah.
And so when it comes to, you know, churches sometimes think we have to be five steps ahead of the culture when it comes to technology. And I think at the peripheries, that's true in terms of, but when it comes to the actual worship and community of the church, the best thing that we have to offer is not our technological agility, but our technological withdrawal.
Mm-hmm.
So that people actually just have a time of silence, for instance, and connectedness. I think that's important.
Yeah, that's so good.
I'm going to tweet about that and Instagram it and then send that around.
I'm going to get on social media and tweet about my silence.
Exactly. I'll put it on Facebook Live so you can watch it happen.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, hey, unfortunately, we're running out of time. I feel like, we could talk about this for a while. But I do want to acknowledge that this is NICA's last webinar with us. So this is a bittersweet time. For us, we've been doing this for about a year and a half now and have gotten to talk to interesting people like Dr. Moore.
Absolutely.
And I just want to publicly tell you, NICA, we really appreciate the study that you've put in to show yourself approved as somebody who accurately handles the word of truth. And we're going to miss you. We're going to miss you a lot. You bring a fun to this that makes my job easier. And we're excited about Jesus is calling NICA down into Oak Cliff to a church plant down there. And she'll be doing that starting in about 6 weeks. Y'all pray for NICA. And again, NICA, we're going to miss you around here.
Thanks, Nate. I'm going to miss you guys. It's one of my favorite things I get to do here.
Yeah.
So, Dr. Moore, I appreciate you being the one that I go out on a high point. I've been looking forward to this for a while.
Yeah.
Well, congratulations and blessings to you, NICA. That
Thank
sounds
so
like
much.
An exciting new ministry.
Love it.
Thank you so much.
Well, Dr. Moore, like I said, thank you for your time today. I really appreciate it. As we wrestle through these issues and as a church, we try to grow and agree with what the Spirit's doing in our midst. It's always helpful to have somebody like you, again, who's thinks about these things a lot, thinks about them well. And in a large way, man, I'm saying this lightly, in a large way is leading the church in America in thinking about this. And so I'm grateful for your ministry. I know a lot of people listening in are as well. And so we just appreciate you and we'll definitely be praying for you and the ERLC and your family and everything that's going on.
Oh, well, thanks so much. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, I love it. Well, join us next time. June the 16th is our next webinar. Have a great weekend and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping Webinar, connecting discipleship, theology, and apologetics to everyday life.